Daniel in chapter 2. I'm just going to read one verse from Daniel. And it's found in verse 44. I'm sure you're familiar with the account that we have here of the interpretation that was given to the king. In verse 44 we read, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Could we just look again to the Lord in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We pray now that you'd use it and speak to our hearts. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like tonight to look at the setting aside of the nation of Israel and a couple of other things from the Word of God. And looking at some things from the Word of God, I'd like to also look at some things concerning the Word of God. And I think it's tremendous that as our brother finished speaking and closed his theme for the day, he mentioned that we would be taking up tomorrow the parables that are found in Matthew chapter 13. Parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. I begin in Daniel chapter 2 because in verse 44 we find a phrase, and you may examine this further, but if I'm not mistaken, the phrase is found in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The phrase that's found here, the God of heaven, is a phrase that is unique in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel and to the book of Ezra. And if you think of these books chronologically, where they fit in the Word of God, not as we find them, as we have them here in our Bible, but where they fit in the timing and the chronology of the nation of Israel, I think you'd find that these phrases are very significant. Now, I haven't had the time that I'd like to really think these things through, but the value, as we've been reminded of these studies, is that we can think these things through together. And I would say before you tonight that I would appreciate any thoughts that you might have on some of the things that I will mention and some of the things that I will bring forth out of the Word of God. But the timing of these two books in the chronology of the Word of God and in the history of the Jewish nations is very significant. You know, of course, that Daniel is in captivity at this time, and he has this interpretation of the dream that was given to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom." It seems that during this time of judgment upon the nation of Israel, that is, when they had been taken into captivity and later brought out of that captivity, that God was referred to as the God of heaven. Daniel says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now we know that as we open the pages of the New Testament, the very first thing we hear is John the Baptist coming on the scene, preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." If you read in the book of Matthew, you'll read, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was a tremendous thing. For all of those hundreds of years, those years that are known as the silent years, those years that are known as that intertestament period, when the voice of prophecy had been silenced, and all of a sudden the forerunner of the Messiah comes on the scene announcing that the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. And in my mind, there must have been Jews in that day who knew the scriptures, whose thoughts would have gone back to the book of Daniel and gone back to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream, and that phrase and that verse that spoke of the time when the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and without going into everything that we've already been over, I would like to mention a few things, beginning, I believe, in chapter 10. The dispensational character of Matthew. Now, it's obvious that each gospel writer presents a unique view of the Lord Jesus Christ and presents him in a very unique way. I emphasize again the dispensational character of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if that is a word that you're not familiar with, don't be scared of it. I find today, in some of the circles that I come in contact with, that the study of the dispensations, or the dispensational approach to Scripture, has fallen on hard times. Some of those who once approached the Scripture from a dispensational view have abandoned that particular approach. And of course, there are many that perhaps were unfamiliar with that and never approached the Scripture in that way anyway, and even to the point of announcing that it is a form of heresy to approach the Scripture from a dispensational point of view. In my early years as a new believer, I found that the study of the dispensations as a tool to help me in interpreting the Word of God was extremely beneficial, extremely helpful in seeing the unfolding of the plan of God. And if I might say so, the book of Matthew, in my thinking, in my mind, is perhaps the most dispensational of all of the Gospels in Matthew's approach, in Matthew's arrangement of his subject matter. We've seen a number of things in the introduction of Matthew's Gospel, of how he presents, as we know, the King. And when I refer to it as being dispensational in his approach, I'm talking about the fact that Matthew is presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth, presenting the gospel, presenting the kingdom of heaven as being here at hand. In other words, coming with a unique purpose to the nation of Israel. Not coming yet with a unique purpose to the Gentile nations, but coming first of all, uniquely, to the nation, not to the nations. And seeing that will help us in our understanding of God's Word. We see, as we saw in the earlier chapters, the genealogy that's presented, his birth, the rightful heir to the throne, the king, the forerunner announcing the king, the principles of the kingdom. When we come to chapter 10, he calls his 12 disciples in verse 1. He gives them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. In verses 2 and 3 and 4, you have the naming of the 12 apostles. Notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, without going into a long dissertation about what dispensationalism is, if you care to read that, I've put a book back on the reference table that unfortunately has gone the way of most good books, or many good books, I should say, and that it is no longer in print. So if you find one somewhere in a good bookstore, I would suggest that you lay hands on it. It's the book, The Basis of the Premillennial Faith, by Charles Ryrie. It was originally written as a doctoral dissertation by Ryrie and was printed in book form. And it is a little bit in depth, but fairly concise. There are more massive works. If you want to read something really interesting, if you've got a lot of time, get George Peters' three-volume set, the Lutheran minister on the theocratic kingdom. And you'll have quite a bit of reading material to spend time with. But that little book is very concise and very helpful, and it's here and available, and you may borrow it while you're here if you so choose to do so. But dispensationalism has two basic tenets, two basic rules. And if we see those two rules, we will understand the nature of dispensationalism, and I don't think we'll have a problem grasping the approach, this approach to the interpretation of Scripture. The first basic tenet of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, many that are in this room perhaps take that for granted. But many of you also know that there are a lot of people who not only do not take that for granted, but who would vehemently oppose the statement that there was any difference between the nation of Israel and the nations that we would call the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, there's a particular international radio network of which you may be familiar with a man who will come on. And if he were to approach this passage here, I guarantee you that he would attempt to make it say anything but what it says here lying on the face and the page of the Scripture. He's heard every day around the world. That's right, brother. But the basic first tenet of dispensationalism is that there is a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. Now, that has all sorts of things flowing out of it, because there is a distinction between the two. Their purpose is different, their calling is different, their destiny is different, and on the implications go. As you read the Scripture, as you read this passage, when I read it, when I read the Lord saying, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the city of Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I believe that that means don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Everybody would not agree with that. Multitudes of people would not agree with that. And yet, we see here that there was a distinct purpose to the nation of Israel. The second major tenet of dispensationalism has to do with the interpretation of Scripture and what we call the literal interpretation of Scripture. But I like to add a word to that: consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. There are many people who interpret the Scripture literally, that is, as we've often quoted, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. You can do all sorts of backflips and gymnastics about what the lost sheep of the house of Israel means. I happen to think it means the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's clear and it's plain. But there are many people that while they interpret the Scripture literally, they do not interpret the Scripture literally consistently. For instance, they would go to a passage of Scripture that says that unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. They would interpret that literally. But when it comes to the part about the government resting upon his shoulder, when it comes to the part about him sitting on the throne of his father David, that goes out the window. That's spiritualized. That is allegorized, and it is meant to mean something other than what the plain words of Scripture say. It's a sort of pick-and-choose type of thing. And that's why this principle of dispensationalism, these two tenets, are very important. It provides a rule whereby you can consistently interpret the Scripture. When it comes to prophecy, just as consistently as the rest of the Word of God is interpreted literally, so is prophecy. So that while I read that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, I believe that literally his feet shall stand upon that mount. Those are the two basic tenets. Now, as you go through Matthew's gospel, you find that there is what I call a line of rejection that is seen. It continues after chapter 10 into chapter 11. I'd like to just very briefly go over a few verses there. You find in chapter 11 and verse 17 the mention of John the Baptist, the Lord's speaking of the rejection of John and his message. Chapter 11, verse 17, "We've piped unto you, you have not danced. We've mourned unto you, you have not lamented. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil." And so on. Here was a rejection of the message of John the Baptist and the ministry of John. In verse 20 of chapter 11, he begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Judgment announced on these cities for their rejection. Finally, down in chapter 11 and verse 28, he issues the invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And if you have a Scofield Bible, I would just ask you simply to look there at Scofield's note that this was not a national invitation, it was an individual invitation. So we see that even at this point, the Lord is beginning to turn from the nation as a whole and issue a call to individuals to come unto Him, and they would find rest. In chapter 12, why is it that Matthew includes at this particular point this particular event? And if you've studied Matthew's gospel, you know that it's anything but chronological. He doesn't arrange his material chronologically at all. Here we find that in the first three verses, the Lord goes through the fields of corn with his disciples on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees confront him about that which his disciples is doing, and the Lord brings up to them a story from the Old Testament. And what was the story, or who was the story about? It was a story of David, King David, as he was in rejection at that particular point in his career. Rejected as a king. You notice in verse 14, the Pharisees go out and hold counsel how they might destroy him. In verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Why is it that Matthew includes that at this point, the prophecy concerning the Gentiles? In verse 21, "In his name shall the Gentiles trust." You see, this is a critical, pivotal point in Matthew's gospel, in his presentation of the king and the kingdom of heaven. Now he's beginning to introduce to us prophecies, the Lord is saying, the turning from the and concerning the Gentiles turning to the Lord. And as we have already been reminded in verses 23 and 24, the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And this was the high point of the rejection of the Son of God. Now, the rejection will continue. It will culminate in Calvary. But at this point, there was a moral rejection. There was an inward rejection by the leaders of the nation. Nationally, it would come at the cross. But at this point, you see, it is set and will culminate finally in what takes place on Calvary. In verses 25 through 32, the Lord mentions this subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come." The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I have on my bookshelf at home, I don't know, 10, 12 books
Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, Bible Questions Answered, 500 Answers to Bible Questions, and there, every one of them you'll find certain things that are consistent, some questions that always appear no matter what book it is. There's always a question, isn't there, about the subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. As I read the Word of God, you couldn't commit that today if you wanted to. Not in its direct application. Here was the Lord Himself on earth, and the Holy Spirit performing miracles through the Lord Jesus in a way that had never been before and in a way that will never be repeated. And they saw that. They saw it. And they accused Him of doing these works by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a secondary application. There certainly can be. But the direct primary interpretation of this passage was unique to the physical Lord who was here on earth performing these miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit and was rejected by the nation. In verse 38, as we've been reminded, he tells them that the only sign that they would see as an evil and adulterous generation would be the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Down in verse 46, at the end of the chapter, the Lord is talking to the people, and his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brother stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. This is symbolic, I believe, of the Lord turning again from the nation and turning to announce the new relationship that whoever shall do the will of my Father, the same as my brother and sister and mother. And now are introduced in chapter 13, as he goes out of the house, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Significant to note that in Matthew's gospel, that after this point, there is no more preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is not announced anymore after this point. And that fits with the gospel of Matthew. And tomorrow, I know that we'll be going into this, and I'm not going to go into the parables now. But again, I show you the significance of how Matthew's gospel is set up and how Matthew arranges his material for us. The rejection leading up to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice one other thing at this point. In Matthew chapter 13, we've already been reminded that that same day went Jesus out of the house. And we've had brought to our attention that this was symbolic of his turning again. He went out of the house and he sat by the seaside. And many have likened the sea here to the Gentiles, who are referred in the Old Testament to the sea, or likened as unto the sea. And so we say that the nation had rejected him as a whole, but the rejection was not yet complete. I want you to notice what takes place in Matthew chapter 25, in another very significant portion of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus has just announced in chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And then he gives us the teaching of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But you see, At one point in chapter 12, or rather I should say beginning in chapter 13, he goes out of the house. Here in chapter 24, he departs from the temple. The rejection that we find by the nation of Israel was not a, if I could say, a one point in time thing. Rather, it was something that was progressive. It began in Matthew's gospel. It culminates in a sense, inwardly, morally, in chapter 12 with the Pharisees blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't stop there. It will continue on to culminate in the cross of Calvary as they there reject him and say, we will not have this man, and away with him and crucify him. But it doesn't end there. And I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts to see this rejection that continues on in the book of Acts. If you only remember one thing tonight, I want to underscore in your thinking, in my thinking, the long suffering of our God. The long suffering and the mercy of our God. The Lord Jesus Himself was here on the earth. He performed miracles such as had never been seen. He came unto His own. There is a unique way, I believe, even in Matthew chapter 1, speaking of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His coming into this world, taking a body of flesh, that He was given to that nation. The Savior was given to that nation. He shall save His people from their sins. And when He came and preached, and He came and performed the miracles that He did, He came and authenticated His ministry, showing beyond any shadow of a doubt that He was indeed the Son of God. The Pharisees said, He does this by Beelzebub. He has a demon. What would you do if you were the Lord? How would you treat a nation that responded in that way? But you know, we should already know something about the long suffering of God, shouldn't we? We started our message tonight from Daniel. And where was the nation at that time? They had rejected God in the Old Testament, hadn't they? And yet, in His long suffering, in His mercy, because of His plan, because of the sure mercies of David, He bore with that nation to bring His plan to fruition, not only for them, but ultimately for all of the world. And the Son of God came and presented Himself to the nation. They rejected Him. But that wasn't bad enough, was it? Not only did they accuse Him, as he says, not only did they blaspheme the Holy Spirit and commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the final act, wasn't it, was the cross. And there they crucified Him. There they killed that just one that Peter talks about. Now what would God do? There is a sense in which we can say that God was through with the nation as far as His purposes at this time were concerned in Matthew chapter 12. Certainly at the end of Matthew's gospel, when we have the cross. However, I want to underscore again in your thinking, the long suffering of our God. In the book of Acts, in chapter 5, Peter, in verse 29, after being brought before the council, and said that, and notice what they say in verse 28, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They knew the implication, didn't they? They knew what he was saying. They knew the message that he was bringing. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are as witnesses of these things, and listen to this, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. Not they were cut to the heart and overwhelmed with a sense of their own wickedness and their own sinfulness and the national sin that they had committed, but they were cut to the heart and they took counsel how they could get rid of them and kill them and stop the message that they were preaching. Peter says he did this, why? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What a message. You slew and hanged on a tree Jesus. God exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The long suffering and the mercy of God that even after the cross, there is a message that still goes forth to that nation of repentance and forgiveness. The emphasis of that message. Now we know as we read the book of Romans that this has not yet occurred, that repentance to the nation and forgiveness, but it will when the Redeemer comes from Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob and the blindness is taken away and they will confess. I believe in the fullest sense, Isaiah 53 will be their confession. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That will be the national confession of that remnant in that day. But it has not yet occurred. However, if you would turn back for a moment into the third chapter of the book of Acts, I want you to notice something else. Acts chapter 3. And the preaching of Peter. Beginning in verse 13. After the healing of the lame man, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now stop for a moment and think about what Peter is saying here. And remember that this is the Holy Spirit is preaching through the apostles. Repent, be converted, that your sins be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And what would be the result of that? He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. I submit to you for your thinking that at this point, in the preaching of the Apostle Peter, there was a message that was still going out to Israel as a nation. And the promise that if they would repent and they would be converted, that he would send Jesus to them, even at this point in the book of Acts. You say, how can that be? Well, I ask you a question that's often posed concerning the dispensational interpretation of the Scripture. Was the offer given to the nation of Israel of a kingdom and a king a legitimate offer? And we know that it was. But didn't God know that they would reject? Certainly he did. The same application is true here. The message went forth, and yet God had a plan, didn't he? He knew they would reject it ultimately. The mysteries would be unfolded, and the mystery of the church would be further unfolded as blindness continued to set in on the nation of Israel. The blindness was taking place progressively, and there did come a point in which that blindness was completed. You notice that in Acts chapter 7, if you examine the preaching of Stephen, as he gets down to the end of his message, it says in verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. There's been much said about that particular part of this verse. It is possible, and I only submit it to you as a possibility, that it ties in with the passage in Acts chapter 3 of the Lord still in that sense ready to send Jesus if the nation had repented. He's standing here, not seated. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You notice that in verse 51 that Stephen said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And of course we know that there's no denying historically that what takes place after this is that the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then known, gets saved. And there is a turning in the book of Acts away from Jerusalem, away from the Jews, to the Gentiles. And I don't see how we can help but notice the distinction between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. As a matter of fact, you know that one of the easiest ways to divide the book of Acts is Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul. First portions of the book of Acts have to do with Peter. And then, from then on, it's Paul. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Why is it important? You ever heard anybody get hung up on the preaching of Peter? I submit to you that what Peter preached, in one sense, is not at all what Paul preached. You will never find the Apostle Paul telling anybody to repent and be baptized so that their sins can be forgiven. You won't find the Apostle Paul telling anybody that they murdered the Prince of Life or accused them of murdering Jesus Christ. That was a message to the nation. There is a distinction there. This is important. The preaching of Peter is not the preaching of Paul. There was a message to the circumcision and a message to the uncircumcision. And unto Peter was committed the message to the circumcision. Now that isn't to say that there are two gospels.
But the emphasis that was given to the nation is totally different in the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Paul. I believe this is very helpful to us in a number of ways. I've often said that there are three places that you can get, if you want to get messed up doctrinally, there's three places to do it in the New Testament. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. If you want to get messed up doctrinally, if you want to lose your salvation, those are good places to go and do it. And most people who believe that you can lose your salvation are going to get a verse out of either Matthew or Acts or Hebrews. Most people that believe in doctrines such as baptismal generation could not do it if they didn't have the book of Acts, or if they rightly interpreted the book of Acts, I should say. Take away the book of Acts, and doctrinally, they're lost. The confusion that exists about the subject of tongues and the nature of the sign gifts. The book of Acts, again. Why? Because dispensationally, there is a unique purpose of God dealing with the nation and with the nations. It's very important to see. I offer to you one other interesting thought along that line. A passage that troubled many people. Many people to this day is the passage, Hebrews chapter 6. But I would ask you this. When it says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come and so on, I ask you, who were those people? And at what point were they enlightened, and did they taste of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost and also taste not only of the good word of God, but of the powers of the world to come? I submit to you that that took place in the book of Acts. And if you'll see the primary interpretation of what is being said in Hebrews 6 to the book of Acts, you'll realize that it fits very well, doesn't it? The powers of the world to come. Know anybody that's lied about their offering lately? That's been struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira? The Word of God tells us, doesn't it, that in the age to come, that He will rule with a rod of iron. And disobedience will be immediately dealt with and put down. And it may be that there is a picture of the powers of the Word to come. Enlightened by the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, during the early chapters of the book of Acts, in a way that had never been experienced before. Absolutely unique. A unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in the early chapters of Acts that you don't get anywhere else. Not in the later chapters, not today, not at any time. The importance of seeing the Scriptures dispensationally as a hermeneutic, I think it is essentially, vitally important. When it comes to Matthew, just think of the doctrines that people have been confused on. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. Boy, there's some good ones come out of there. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10. If we don't see the unique purpose of God as dealing with that nation, if we don't see that that nation ultimately was set aside and blinded, and now the message of the gospel of the grace of God is going out to all, I don't believe we'll ever be able to clearly see God's purpose and understand the Word of God as He would have us to do. You know that in the book of Acts, as we mentioned Stephen, it's interesting that if you examine the message that Stephen gave, again he centers on the history of the nation and of certain individuals that experienced rejection during the time of their ministry for the Lord. Moses is one. Joseph is another. And of course, we know that both of those when they were in that state of rejection, did one similar thing. They both took a Gentile bride. Moses, Zipporah, and Joseph, Asenath. One united to Moses in the time of his rejection by his brethren, and one united to Moses in the time of his rejection by his brethren, and one united to Joseph in the time of his exaltation. And we share in that, don't we?
Amen.
We see even in these Old Testament pictures the purpose of God as it is now being fulfilled in the age in which we live. And you know, the long-suffering of God isn't over, is it? Because the Word of God tells us that there's coming a day when the nation of Israel will turn to Him. When that nation, as we've been reminded, shall be saved in a day. And as many of the Psalms indicate, when that nation will sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to hearing that chorus. To hear Jews united with Gentiles. To hear the nation of Israel as a whole singing the Hallelujah chorus. What a time that's going to be. The mercy and the long-suffering of God. It's an incredible thing as we contemplate it. May He give us good understanding of His Word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we would desire to rightly divide the Word of truth. Our Father, we would desire not to impose our thoughts upon the Scripture, but allow the Word of God to speak plainly and clearly unto us. To see Your purpose and plan in the Scripture. To see how You dealt with the nation and how You deal with the nations. And to not confuse or blur these things, but to keep them clear and keep them in their proper place so that we might handle accurately the Word of truth. Our Father, give us good understanding in these days ahead. And Father, we pray that we might always approach the Word of God seriously, taking the very words of Scripture as inspired of God. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.